I reckon tonight we reach probably one of the most difficult emotional areas of speaking of God's sovereignty. It raises many questions. If God is sovereign over our wills, and He determines all plans and purposes, He knows all things before creation, do we have free will? Does this mean actually we are puppets, robots, that we have no real choice? If we have no real choice and we're not free, then how can we truly love God or be held morally responsible for our actions? If God determines all things, including and allowing and permitting evil, does that mean God is author of evil? These are good and big questions. The implication for us is huge. Are we puppets? Is this just fatalism? Que sera, sera, what will be, will be? Or is something else? And I think fundamentally our answer to these questions comes down to really two things. Firstly, what we understand by human free will. Thank you. And secondly, how we understand God's sovereignty and how it works itself out in this area. And it's fair to say Christians disagree on the detail of what free will is and how it works out, and emotions can run high in this area. So we need to approach it with humility. We need to recognize that there is a mystery to all that goes on. That even as I seek to best explain what I believe the Bible teaches on this as faithfully as I can, I can't explain it all. I can't explain exactly how it all works out. Because at the end of the day, God is God and I am not. And I, for one, am grateful for that, and I'm sure you are as well. So let's begin then. What do we mean by human will, free will? Well, we're always free to do what we most want to do, and yet God is not contingent on our choices. We're always free to do what we most want to do, yet God is not contingent on our choices. So what do we mean by free will? Well, in the philosophical world, there are generally two ways of defining free will. One is referred to as libertarian freedom, or the liberty of indifference. We're talking, when we're looking at God and salvation, sovereignty and salvation, of the Arminian view. And this is the freedom that underpins, as it were, Arminianism. This is how they get their understanding of how God saved. And by this, free will is understood to be that faced with a choice between two courses of action in the future, the choice is completely open. I can choose either course of action indifferently, and having chosen one course of action, I can look back and know that I could equally well have freely chosen the other courses. In other words, I have power of contrary choice. That is, it's not influenced, it's not determined in any way. That is, I have the ability to choose contrary to any prior factors that influence the choice, including external circumstances and internal ones, so motives and desires and character and nature and, of course, God Himself. If any of those prior influences to my choice, then it's not free. So I have two choices, and nothing must interfere with those, in effect, is what they're saying. So with regard to salvation, if my decision to accept or reject Christ is influenced in any way, Him, God, choosing me, His Spirit, His grace working in me, changing my desires, my motives. If my sinful nature is influencing my choice, determining my choice, then I cannot freely choose. And if I cannot freely choose, then how can I truly love God and how can I be held morally responsible for my actions? Because in some way they've been determined. It's not a real choice at that point. Been determined either by God or by my sinful nature. Which is why the Arminian would argue, well, actually what you need is prevenient grace. You need grace to be able to be set free from your sinful nature in order that you can have that choice, that true free choice. Does that make sense? Everyone with me so far? Now, unsurprisingly, I want to suggest that's not how the Bible defines our will or our freedom. And nor, I want to argue, is it my actual experience. Because I think as we make decisions, we know inherently that our choices are driven by desires, by our motives. Let me show you. Hands up all those who love Marmite. Hands up all those who hate Marmite. Is anyone actually indifferent? There's a couple. You can love or hate it. Interesting. But generally, you either love it or you hate it. Now, I want those of you who hate Marmite right now, you now have a choice before you. You can either eat Marmite and like it, or you can eat Marmite and hate it. That's your choice. Now, libertarian freedom would say in order for that choice to be free, you must have the power of contrary choice, unhindered by desires and by nature, not preferring one choice or the other, both equally preferable or lack preferability at all. Now, I imagine most of you who hate Marmite, even if you wanted to choose to like it, there's just something within you that just revolts. Immediately. For some of you, just smell it and it happens. What's happening there? Your choice is being determined by your desires, by your emotions, by past decisions. There are kind of prior factors impacting, affecting that choice. You just can't help it. Now, someone holding to a libertarian freedom recognizes that, yeah, we're influenced by elements in our physical or psychological makeup. And for decisions like Marmite, well, that's probably be the case. It will just be what is called liberty of spontaneity. We just react. We just do what is right or wrong. However, morally, they'd say, look, we're free to choose to be able to control those desires. That in some way we're free to make that choice, including the Marmite one, if we chose to do so, independent of those desires and influences, that I can resist those urges and make that choice completely free. But I think what that little example reveals, that what is true for Marmite is true for all my decisions and choices. That they're never independent of my desires or influences. And to somehow to be able to separate them or to control my desires to such extent, I think is virtually impossible. You know, I can't do it for Marmite. I do what I like to resist the urge. I can try and make a choice as much as I want to, but at the end of the day, if I hate Marmite, I hate Marmite. I can't unchoose that kind of action. And if I can't do that for Marmite, why would I think I could do something more significant? You see, there's a level of determination to my choices, my prior factors. It doesn't mean I'm not free to reject or say I love Marmite or hate Marmite. I'm still choosing. But I recognize that in that direct decision, it's not free in the sense that there's no influence or no other determining factors, but I'm still making a choice. And this kind of freedom is often labeled compatibilist freedom because it's compatible with determination. That is, our will, our choices are responding from our motives, our desires that have been determined from my nature. And biblically, this is our will compatible with God determining his plans before time. That what God determines will happen and my will is compatible with that. And so here's the thing, we're always free to do what we most want to do. And biblically we see three levels to our will. The first one is a choice. We choose what we want to choose. It's what is called our volitional will. I make choices. The second level is desires. That is, what I want to choose and seek corresponds to our strongest desire, which in turn corresponds to what I perceive to be in my best interest. And my best interest is shaped by my cognitive will, that's what I think, what I know, what I believe, what I reason, and through my affective will, what I value, what I feel, my emotions. It's what in the Bible we call the heart. And so you see on the screen there, you see the volitional will, the cognitive, the affective, all three are interacting, and they are what the Bible calls the heart. If you were to chase the word heart through the Bible, you see that at times it refers to my volitional will, what I choose. At other times it refers to my cognitive will, what I'm thinking about, my thinking heart, as it were. At other times, it's referring to my affective will, what I value, what I feel. Which is why Jesus, when he speaks to the heart in Luke 6, verse 43, says, look, no good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. What I say, what I do, comes from my heart, which is made up of those three things. And an evil man brings things out of the evil stored in his heart. The mouth speaks what the heart is full of. Or James says in James 1 verse 14, each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. James 4 verse 1, what causes fights and quarrels among you, don't they come from your desires that battle within you? And so when I am choosing, I'm choosing to do what I most want to do, arising from my strongest desire, which is always in my best interest. And then the third level is nature, who we are at the core. And the Bible says that's sinful. Romans 6, verse 6, it's a body ruled by sin. Ephesians 2, it's dead in our transgression. And as such, my will, my affections, my thinking, my heart are all bent by sin. They're skewed. As such, I'll always freely do what I most want to do, but that will be fundamentally shaped by sin. Because my nature is in bondage to sin. I'm a slave to sin. And so my desires are all about me, for my glory and for my satisfaction, not God. And because of the bondage, I can't separate those things out. I can't overcome the urges to choose between two choices. It's all so intertwined. My nature is so impacting, which is bound by sin. So my desires are sinful. And my choices are ultimately sinful. In the sense that they do not reflect Christ and his will and his purposes. Does that make sense? Everyone still with me? We make real choices, but those choices are influenced and determined by my heart, by my desire, my beliefs, my emotions, which are fundamentally all in bondage to sin. Which is why when we think back to the salvation talk, what do we need? We needed God to change my nature and my desires. Because without that, I'd never desire him or choose him. My nature is sinful. It's bound to sin. Now, it's worth just saying, look, that in the Garden of Eden, the freedom Adam and Eve had was not libertarian freedom. They didn't sit there, kind of sitting there just between two choices without their desires, their nature influencing them. They were free to obey, and they were free to sin, but it was not a choice that it was independent of desire or emotion, because what happened? They believed the lies, cognitive will. They desired the fruit because of what it offered them, the power of good and evil, the effective will. And then they chose to eat of the fruit, the volitional will. Their choice was influenced by what they desired. And what's different to us is that their natures at that point were not sinful, so they had a greater freedom. They could choose not to sin. Which this side of the fall and prior to salvation, we are not able to. We will always choose to sin because of our natures. But their decision was still raising up from their powerful desires within them. I mean, think Jesus. John 5, verse 19, he does whatever the Father does. Saw that, didn't we, this morning in Luke 22. He's in the garden. His desire, his affections on that night were not his will, but his Father's will. That's what determined his decision to do what pleased his Father. We're free to do what we most want to do. Jonathan Edwards writes, a man never in any instant wills anything contrary to his desires or desires anything contrary to his will. We're free agents. But our wills are not free in that they're bound to sin and bound by my desires. So we're free to significantly choose, to rebel, to obey, to defy, to make decisions and so forth. And as such, as we'll see, we're rightly held accountable for such actions. But this ability to do what we most want to do never functions so as to make God absolutely contingent. In other words, God is sovereign. He is not contingent upon, dependent upon any decision that I make or you make or we do. He's not responding to my choices or your choices. He's not limited his sovereignty in any way. No, he's absolutely sovereign. He's not contingent on us or our choices in any way. And you're probably wondering, how? If I have a choice and God is sovereign, how do those things fit together? Great question. So let's have a look. God is absolutely sovereign over our wills, yet this never minimizes our responsibility. God is absolutely sovereign over our wills, yet this never minimizes our responsibility. He's absolutely sovereign. He determines his plans before time. He determines his plans for you and me. R.C. Sproul says there is no maverick molecule in the universe. Or as another writer puts it, nothing escapes discussion and planning by the Godhead in the divine boardroom, nor the Trinity's thorough execution of those plans in the theater of play. From the broad sweep of history to the minutest movements of a bird, God controls all. God's foreordination of all things good and evil was forever settled before the foundations of the earth were laid. And nothing that humans choose to do can alter this fact. The all-powerful works of God are executed by an all-wise and infinitely good God. What Graham was helping us to see last week. And fundamentally, at the heart of all God's purposes, he's working his sovereign will for his glory. Ephesians 1:11-12. Now, if we have libertarian freedom, this power of choice that's not determined or influenced in any way, particularly by God, in order for that to happen, God must limit his sovereignty. And those who hold to libertarian freedom will say, well, God in his sovereignty allows man this free will, this choice. That's him exercising his sovereignty. He's choosing to limit. But the moment God does that, he is not sovereign over all things. He's not sovereign over that choice by very definition. And the Bible stipulates over and over, God is absolutely sovereign. He determines all things before the foundation of the earth. So Colossians 1:17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That's why Psalm 139 can speak of God knowing what I will say before it's even on my lips. Now this then raises a question, it's a legitimate question. If God is sovereign, all things are determined, including what I do, including what I say, how can he then hold me morally responsible? If he has determined that this is the way things are, and then I do them, how am I responsible for that? Well, we have to recognize that God in his sovereignty never functions in such a way that human responsibility is curtailed, minimalized, maligned. Now, although theologians take great interest in the problem of divine sovereignty and human responsibility, and there are many books that you can read on it, the question is not one of the main concerns of the biblical writers. I mean, they're aware of it. They're just not as concerned as we are by it. I mean, it's plain to them that God controls everything. And it's plain to them that he is the supreme authority. And as the supreme authority, therefore, we are responsible and answerable to God for our attitudes and thoughts and words and actions, everything we think and do. Indeed, everything we are brings either God commendation or condemnation from him. Even actions such as eating and drinking, which we might consider to be ethically neutral, must be done to the glory of God, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever we do should be done thankfully in Jesus' name, Colossians 3:17, with all your heart, 3:23. Everything that does not come from faith is sin, Romans 14, verse 13. Every page of Scripture displays God's sovereign evaluation of human attitudes, thoughts, words, and deeds. We're responsible for our moral natures. Luke 6, the bad trees will be cut down. Paul teaches that because of Adam's sin, his descendants, us, were made sinners, and this leads to our condemnation, Romans 5. We are responsible for what we are, not just what we do. And the biblical writers have no problem in affirming together both divine sovereignty and complete human responsibility. In Romans 9, verse 14, Paul's tackling the question of God's justice with regard to Israel. He says, verse 14, why does he still find fault? For who can resist God's will? And then he goes on, doesn't he, in those verses we looked at a couple of weeks ago, verses chapter 9, verse 20, 21. Who are you, human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out the same lump of clay, some pottery for special purpose, some for common use? No problem with holding God's divine sovereignty and our responsibility together. In fact, you see it in other passages, Genesis 50:20. And the writer talks about how he rebukes the wicked intent of Joseph's brothers, but how the very same action reveals the good intent of God in bringing Joseph to Egypt. Or Isaiah 10, verses 5 to 15, which we're told that God uses the Assyrian king as his tool to punish Israel. Nevertheless, the Assyrian is wicked and he must take responsibility. Proverbs 16, 4 to 5, the Lord works out everything to its proper end, even the wicked for a day of disaster. The Lord detests all the proud of heart. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished. God raises up the wicked for the day of disaster, but the wicked are nonetheless responsible. They'll not go unpunished. John 6, verse 37, all those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. Jesus upholds, it's the Father who gives, but we're still to come. John 1, 12 to 13, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. It's God who gives new birth. But those who are born of God accept the responsibility to receive Christ and believe in his name. Scripture teaches and reveals that we're to hold both God is absolutely sovereign and we are always free to do what we most want to do. And as such, we are held morally responsible. And I recognize that leaves a tension. It's a tension the Bible writers are happy to hold. And I can't fully explain it all, how those things can both at the same time work. And yet I recognize in my own heart I'm sinful and the choices I make are real. And as such, I'm held responsible. At the same time, I believe God is absolutely sovereign. And those who hold to a libertarian freedom, one of the reasons many do is because of this tension. Because in their minds, the idea that God determines all things and then holds me morally responsible for them, when my choice for him or not is not free from any desire or influence or determining factors, is to make God, in their words, morally monstrous. And yet, God does not hold me responsible because of my choice, my decision. The Bible says he holds me responsible because of my intentions, my nature, my motives. And actually the reality is even British law recognizes that. And if I choose to kill or not to kill, it's not my choice that's being judged, is it? What's judged is my motive, my desire. Which is why we recognize that someone who kills in cold blood, revengeful, planned manner is held to murder, while someone who kills in the heat of the moment is held to manslaughter. Someone who then kills because they knock someone over who is in the kind of the blind spot on their car, maybe depending on what else they're doing, either will be done for manslaughter too, or they'll be let off as a terrible accident. It's the motive, it's the desire, it's the affection that is judged, not the choice. And in libertarianism, to be free, you must have the power to choose one action or another, such that actually no action carries any particular compelling preference, which means that no action carries any particular consequence worthy of notice. Bad choices cannot be justly blamed. Good choices cannot be justly praised, because neither have been preceded by sufficient causal intentions, motives, desires of the person making the choice. See, how can a man be praised for preferring charity or stinginess, for example, if both deeds are equally preferable to him, or more accurately, lacking any preferability at all? No, we praise a man, don't we, for giving generously to the poor because we assume that it's in his character, it flows from his heart. We praise a man's good actions because they proceed from a heart with good intentions. Likewise, we blame him for his wicked actions because his heart harbors wicked intentions. And in Scripture, God holds sinners liable because of their intentions, not because of their freedom to choose otherwise. Proverbs 16, verse 2. All a person's ways seem pure to them, but motives are weighed by the Lord. Jeremiah 17, verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward each person according to their conduct, or literally fruit of their deeds. God brought the flood to destroy mankind because every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, Genesis 6. Jesus locates the source of our sin not in our actions but in our hearts. Thus a man commits adultery in his heart long before he commits it indeed. Matthew 5:28. See, God's not interested in mere obedience, in the choice. He wants our hearts. True Christianity is exercised by way of affections of the heart, not mere conformance to a standard of ethics. Sin is the root problem of the heart, which is the person's mission control center directing the will. People are not sinners because they choose to sin. Rather, they choose to sin because they are sinners. The sinful heart is the cause of sinful choices, not the unfettered freedom of the will to choose. And so libertarian freedom, in seeking to kind of alleviate this tension, doesn't quite do that. Because we're held responsible because of our intention, our sinful hearts, not the choice, because of our very natures, because of who we are, that we're bound in sin, descendant from Adam. I'm not sure, as I've sought to show, that it's how the will works as well, that I can make choices that are free from any influence or motives of desires. The fact that our own legal system judges motives, desire, not choice, says something. But even if this will exists in this way, you're still left having to do something with the sinful nature. And so either you end up having to say, well, it's not that bad, that I'm somehow freer from sin, that I'm able to choose. Or you have to say, as some do, well, no, God gives this grace to enable my will to be freer. And I'm just not sure where you see that in Scripture. And isn't that God influencing you in some way as well? And having said all of that, if God has given me free will knowing that I would choose sin, is that not knowingly setting me up for failure? And so on the basis, is it not unfair to hold me responsible? If I give a really hard math exam to my child, knowing full well they'll never pass it, and saying, if you do, you'll be free, that seems a little bit unfair, isn't it? Which I think in the end leaves us with a tension. That God is sovereign, determines all things, and we're always free to do what we most want to do, which is driven by my strongest desires and heart, and for that before God I'm morally responsible. And Scripture is not nearly as concerned as we are to promote our self-esteem. I mean, we'd like to believe that the meaning and significance of our lives depends on what we do for ourselves and the choices we make without any outside influence or constraint. In Scripture, however, the goal of human life is to glorify God. And our dignity is found not in what we do and what we choose, but what God has done in us and for us. Our meaning and significance are to be found in the fact that God has created us in his image and redeemed us by the blood of his Son. And the biblical writers, therefore, are not horrified, as modern writers tend to be, by the thought that we're under the control of another, held responsible for our actions, if the other is God. And he's made us for his glory. Then we could not possibly ask for a more meaningful existence. But how does that work out? What does that look like and feel like? Well, the last 5 minutes, let's just think about that. We have real choice, and God is sovereignly working through ordinary means. We have real choice, and God is sovereignly working through ordinary means. When Spurgeon was asked how to reconcile these twin truths, he answered that he was commanded to preach them, not to reconcile them. Besides, he added, they are friends and therefore do not need to stand in need of reconciliation. And in this life, look, we're going to struggle with unanswered questions. We're not going to be able to work it all out into neat understanding. And that's okay, because God is God and we're not. But I am trusting his character, that of being good and righteous and loving and perfect and just. That's important. And yet, having said all that, we are to think about these things and seek to understand as best as we can as we try to this evening. And in our experience of God being sovereign over my will, it's not that I'm suddenly zapped or overcome or robotic or a puppet on a string. God works through ordinary means, whilst upholding my responsibility, my will, and my desires. And here's the thing. Every human action in the course of history has a dual explanation. One divine and one human. Think about that. Every human action in the course of history has a dual explanation. One divine, one human. The human side is more tangible, visible, familiar. The divine is largely intangible, invisible, less familiar. Proverbs 16, verse 9, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. And yet God works his divine purposes through the ordinary, through the tangible and the visible. So think of salvation. How you say? Well, we saw the other week, we're chosen, we're elect, that God regenerates me, he gives me spiritual life. But how is that? Through the preaching of his word. As I hear the word, my desires are moved, changed, even wooed, Isaiah says. My heart goes from being stone-like to flesh-like. My heart now begins to desire and to like, to want to love God. It's really my choice and my desires. I'm not being coerced. I'm not being forced. There's no gun to my head. I desire it. I'm free to do what I most want to do. And yet at the same time, God is sovereignly working through his spirit in my life. And as his spirit works, as I hear the word preached, he's changing those desires, and I'm now desiring to follow. Lydia in Acts 16. I always have this picture of Lydia sitting by a river with Paul, and they're having a picnic with chicken drumsticks. I don't know why, but whenever I read that, that's what I think. And here's Paul, and he's teaching, you know, Lydia, and she's listening to Paul preach and teach her from the scriptures. And what do we read? The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Both. The Lord opened her heart, and it was Paul who was preaching the message. Or Acts 13:48, we read, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed, but the next couple of verses, chapter 14, verse 1, attributes faith to the preaching of Paul and Barnabas. God is sovereignly working through ordinary means as people respond to hearing the gospel or rejecting the gospel. Their will is being affected, but it's not being coerced or forced. Which answers the question often posed, if my choice is so influenced and determined, is it not me really loving God? Am I being forced? No. I'm doing what I really want to do. I desire to love God and follow Him. There's no gun to my head. I am free. It is love. And that's the experience, isn't it, of my own life. It's the experience of your life. God working through these ordinary means. And that you, as a rational human, if any human being could get out, could actually have that choice of being unsinful and could just choose between following God and not following God, they would choose to follow God if they could. I was reading Deuteronomy 27 the other day, and talks about the blessings and the curses. It just struck me, if you were reading the blessings and the curses, why would you ever choose the curses? Why would you ever choose to live that way? You wouldn't rationally, would you? But the only reason I do choose that lifestyle that way is because I'm blinded by sin. My nature is in bondage to sin. I desire to go that way. And yet God in His mercy so works through these ordinary means to save. It's true in my sanctification as well. Becoming more like Jesus. The Christian life is the work of God in us, but it's also our effort to withstand temptation, to obey the Lord. Philippians 2, 12, 13, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And in that little passage, Paul not only brings the two emphases together, but he shows their relation. We work, ordinary means of Christian life, because God works in us. Or as one writer puts it, I love this, he says, we must work out what God in His grace has worked in. We must work out what God in His grace has worked in. And often the New Testament presents the Christian life in terms of an indicative and an imperative. The indicative, who I am, because of the work of God. And the imperative, what I do, my obligation. So you see it, Colossians 3, 1-3. Since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and our life is hidden with Christ in God. You have been raised, God's work, indicative, set your mind on things above the imperative. It's God working through the ordinary, through my mind, through my thinking, through my response to what He has done as it's revealed in His word. The Christian life is a wonderful gift of God, but it's also a spiritual battle that warrants great exertions. I'm to put to death, I'm to put on, I have to obey, I have to choose righteousness, and here's the thing, I can. Whereas prior to my salvation, I couldn't. Now I'm able to choose what is right. And at the same time, God's Spirit is at work within me, encouraging me, strengthening me. And it's worth just seeing the trajectory of our will and sin, just as we finished. It came from Augustine thousands of years ago. He wrote, in the garden, Adam and Eve were able to sin and able not to sin. After the fall, not able not to sin. We couldn't help ourselves. We always chose sin. After Christ, salvation, now again I'm able to sin and able not to sin. It's Paul's experience in Romans 7, isn't it? When he talks about how I do want to do what I want to do, but I can't always do what I want to do. That tension. And then in heaven, I'm not going to be able to sin. Strikingly, there's no libertarian freedom in heaven. A virtue that's so esteemed for some in this life, it won't be for the whole of eternity. Because if there was the chance of libertarian freedom in heaven, there would be the choice of evil and wicked coming back in, and that's not going to be. God's sovereignly working as a result of His work in me. I exercise my responsibility to live out the Christian life using the ordinary means of grace, prayer, coming together to God's people, reading His word. And there's a mystery to all of this. But the Bible's not afraid to hold both tension. And neither must we be. Rather, we must come recognizing, look, this is complicated, this is complex, it requires humility on our part. But if I understand everything of God, I'd be God. And I'm grateful I'm not. But what a privilege. that all I'm called to do is to seek to bring glory to my great and glorious God. And I realize that as I finish, this leaves the question of, if God is sovereign and determines all that we do, then is he the author of evil? And I'll answer that in a couple of weeks' time as we look at suffering. It's like a cliffhanger. Like the end of a box series. You can just wait to the next episode. Come along. As we think about how that works out in the area of suffering. But I'll give you a hint. Look at the cross, Acts 2. At the cross, we see Acts 2, that as man intended evil, God used it for good. And if he can do that for the most wicked event, then I take it he can do it for every evil event. That what we intend for evil, he can use for good in some way.